I'd like to point out that as you go down the left-hand column from Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, days, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, the Lord has given us in this series seven different facets of Israel's salvation. And some of them have universal application more than others. And so each of these teaches something to do, something about God's redemption and establishment of His people as a nation and so on. All right. Now, let's before we go down that list, let's just look across at our topic so you'll see where we're coming from. In the first two columns, we have the date referred to. And I've used the Hebrew calendar in the first column, and then generally when it comes in our Western calendar today. The season of the year, that is the season of the year in Israel. The historical significance. You remember we were talking about the fact that a type has historical significance. It has a significance in its own time. This is the historical significance, what actually happened at that point in history. Then the typical significance, what it pointed forward to, that is the kind of thing that it pointed forward to. For instance, personal redemption by blood. Then the event that it pointed forward to, and what we would call the antitype or the fulfillment event, is in the next column. So just taking Passover, for instance, going across here, it was on the 14th day of the first month, that was the 14th of Nisan, that is the month of Aviv. It's always in our March or April. It was the spring of the year. It was the beginning of the Hebrew calendar. The historical significance was that it was redemption and exodus from Egypt. The thing that it emphasized, or the theological point made, was personal redemption by blood applied over the doorpost. If they did it, they were rescued and redeemed, and if not, they weren't. And then the fulfillment of it, the death of Christ on the cross. Is that clear to everyone? All right, so I think these columns should be helpful going across there. Those are by no means all the scriptures on the subject, but they're just kind of basic scriptures, and I have tried to take some from the Pentateuch or Old Testament passage and some from the New. And then the next feast is unleavened bread, and these are all found, as you know, in Leviticus 23, unleavened bread. That began right at the same time as the night of the Passover. You remember how they searched out the house for the leaven and took it out? That lasts for 7 days. That, of course, at the same time and so on. I think the emphasis of that in the historical significance was separation from dependence on Egypt. Typical significance, personal holiness, believer's life in victory over sin. I get that from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Because there Paul says, that speaking of the immorality in the church at Corinth, in one case in particular of incest, he said, this person should be put out, because don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it should be taken out? And he said, it's not right that we should have taken what Christ did for us at Passover and not also move on to holiness of life, so that we should live a life of unleavened bread, so to speak. And that's, you read that 1 Corinthians passage and you'll see, I think, the significance there. And then moving on to the season of the next one, first fruits, it took place on 2 days after the Passover, on the 16th, the beginning of the barley harvest, thanksgiving for grain. The typical significance here, I think, is the resurrection of Christ, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, we read that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. And of extreme interest, I think, is the fact that as Christ died on the day of Passover, so he rose on the morning of the day of first fruits. The fact that the time that he rose from the dead, they had already marked out the first fruits and they were beginning to collect it. We'll see more of that in our study of the life of Christ. Then the Feast of Weeks was in June, the 16th of Sivan. That was the wheat harvest, climax of the wheat harvest, completion of God's provision. And I think that I know that the fulfillment of that was the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, you'll notice that the first four feasts have all been historically fulfilled. I think we'd have general agreement on that. In Passover, at least the concept of the believer's life, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These were all historical fulfillments. There is nothing to correspond in fulfillment yet to the last of these three feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month, so you'll notice there's a break there between June and the end of September. There's a break there in which there are no feasts scheduled. But then when you take up the sequence again, there are three that occur in rapid succession. Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, that's September, October. Preparations for the march. I think the typical significance here is the gathering of Israel for repentance, and it may refer in the future to the regathering of Israel to the land. I don't want to get into discussion on these. I'm just suggesting that you might consider these as possibilities, especially since the first four have been fulfilled historically, and the last three have not yet had anything to correspond to them in history. Furthermore, these were of a cycle of seven, so I would expect that whatever kind of fulfillment there was for the first four, we could expect it for the last three as well. Day of Atonement, national sorrow for sin, right in the middle of that section. That's what I was emphasizing in the previous class. It was a national sorrow for sin in contrast to the individual redemption. National repentance. And there's a beautiful passage over in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where we read that in that day there shall be a great mourning for sin. And in chapter 13, verse 1, there shall be in that day a fountain of cleansing open for David, the city of David, and so on. So that may refer to a future ingathering in the trumpets and a future national repentance of Israel. That doesn't mean every Jew, of course, but on a national basis. And then the Feast of Tabernacles emphasized the protection and provision in the wilderness journey. It was still celebrated at Jesus' time, of course. In fact, a great deal of Jesus' ministry is recorded in the Gospel of John. Takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7 to approximately 10. And this was on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it lasted for 8 days. It speaks of God's protection and provision, and there are some who would link this with the millennial kingdom. I won't say anything about the other feasts because they're not recorded in the passage we're studying in Leviticus. Now, I just wanted to sort of outline for you what the feasts are about. I hope the chart will be helpful to you in kind of getting it together. We move over in Leviticus to, I guess we'll have to leave Leviticus at that. There's one passage that we better notice, and that is in chapters 26, a very important passage in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 32. Remember this passage when we get to Deuteronomy 28, because this predicts the fact that they will be in the land, but that because of idolatry, they will be taken off the land. In other words, the dispersion is predicted here. Verse 32, Leviticus 26, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you." And so on. "Then shall the Lord enjoy her Sabbaths." Let me give you just a footnote on that. You might mark down Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah 25:11. And in Jeremiah 25, the Lord, through Jeremiah, is predicting that they will go into the Babylonian captivity, and they'll be there for 70 years. And the Lord specifically says that the reason they're going to be there for 70 years is that they have not kept the command of the Lord that every 7 years there should be a year left of a Sabbath year, a fallow year, in which they don't plant. And they owed him 70 years because over a period of 490 years, every seventh year wasn't kept, so they owed him 70 years, and he makes a special point there that the exile in Babylon will be for 70 years. But when we get there, you might want to refer back that this is the basis of it here. Actually, the passage, the chapters before this on the sabbatical year. Then on into the same chapter, verse 40. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, etc., Verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember, and will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths. We just saw that in verse 34. And then in verse 44, and yet for all that, when they shall be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Even though they're dispersed and spread around the world, I'm not going to cast them away. Cross-reference on this is at the end of Romans 11. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord thy God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant, and I'm going to bring them back into the land. And there's much other scripture on this in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and elsewhere. So, once again, the point I emphasized before, idolatry and the land. They were going into the land. They were warned about idolatry, but he predicts that this idolatry is going to conquer them. They're not going to repent. They're going to be taken out of the land, and that happened for the northern tribes in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians took them off, and then in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians took the remnant away and destroyed the temple. But then they were allowed to come back. A remnant, a small group, was allowed to come back. The rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes, are today scattered all over the world, and as you know, there are more Jews living in New York City than there are in the state of Israel today. All over the world, they're scattered. They're a very small minority group in comparison with other nations. But God has, in these recent years, since 1948, in a very, I believe, miraculous way, brought them back into the land. They have not come back in belief. They have not come back to fulfill these promises. As far as their thinking is concerned, but my view of it is that they are now, there is the same number approximately back in Israel as there were when they went in under Joshua, and they're back there today with the stage set, with the actors all around of Syria, Egypt, the king of the north, etc., and God will do something there at some time, but he's getting the pieces all in place, and it may well be that if we have a class in this or can have a reunion in this 100 years from now in heaven, you may just come up and say, hey, I see what you mean about those last three feasts. Humility is a great thing to have. Numbers has, this is so easy. It has three big sections. Old generation, wandering, and new generation. Well, it's just as easy as can be. Now, what this is about is, I'm sure you realize, that the beginning of Numbers, actually the end of chapter 9, beginning of 10, they leave Sinai, Mount Sinai rather, and they march up to Kadesh Barnea. And they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and in chapters 13 and 14, they refuse to go into the land. So the old generation, that is the generation that came out of Egypt, gets up to Kadesh Barnea within 2 years of the time they left Egypt. They refuse to go into the land, and so they don't have to. God says, if you don't want to go in, you don't have to go in. You're not going to go back to Egypt. You just wander around, spend the next 38 years thinking about your decision. So he said it's going to be a new generation. Those who are under 20 years of age, they are going to go into the land. And so the next section of the book, from 15 to 19, is wandering. In other words, that is the 38-year period. And by the time you get to chapter 20, you're down in the last year. You're right ready to go into the land, practically. So I want you to relate geography and chronology and the book, sort of bring these all to bear together to see how they relate. So now chapter 20 to chapter 36, that's a long way. That's 16 chapters. So the last 16 chapters of the book all take place in a relatively short period of time, within a few months. But that is when they break loose and from the area of Kadesh Barnea and move down. They have to go all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, down to Etzion Geber again, and then up through Moab, and they conquer some of the people on that side of the Jordan. And by the time you get them in chapter 36, they're standing there, dangling their feet in the cool Jordan River, waiting for the waters to part to go over. They've got a theology/history lesson yet ahead of them, and that is the book of Deuteronomy. All right, Joshua comes after, but Deuteronomy next. All right, so we get them, we start the book of Numbers at Sinai, Mount Sinai. We get them up to ready to the border of the land to go in at Kadesh Barnea in 13 and 14. from 15 to 19, they wander. And by the time we get to 36, the new generation is ready to go into the land. They have only to have the death of Moses and the book of Deuteronomy. Better put it in the opposite order. The book of Deuteronomy and his messages, and then the death of Moses, and then we get in the book of Joshua, let's go, and they go across the river. So Numbers is a book of action, a book of movement for the most part, even though the title wouldn't suggest that to you. I hope you're following this on your map of Exodus. And the map that goes with Exodus is with Exodus, and that series, Exodus 4, that is page 4, is the map that we should be following now. You'll notice the first verse of Numbers begins at Mount Sinai, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. And he says, take ye the sum of all the congregation. So here we are down at Mount Sinai in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And from then on, for the next 8 or 9 chapters, we get the listings of the people, some instructions. For instance, in chapter 5, what you do about a leper in the camp. Chapter 6 is about the Nazarites, so that when you get to Samson, and he's a Nazarite, you know what a Nazarite is. It's all listed back here. That one happens to be in Numbers chapter 6. You get all of these countings and instructions. You get the locations. If you look in a Bible encyclopedia, textbooks on this, you will find where the camp was, where all the tribes were, the order of the tribes, and everything. So all of this first 9 chapters is substantially getting ready to move. Now this isn't just getting ready to move on from point C to point D as they come out of Egypt. They're moving on in a new situation. What's the new situation? Why is this different, for instance, than when they're back at Marah or Elam? How is this moving different? They got the tabernacle, right. They're organized, right. They've got a constitution. They've got the tabernacle. They've got the priesthood. They've got the sacrifices. They have been now welded together organizationally into something more than just 2.5 million slaves scampering out of Egypt. They are now a nation on the march. And they're on the march for about 200 miles, about 150 miles up to their new homeland. Now you'd think that would be the most exciting point in all of history. If you had been at the bottom of a mountain for several months, you couldn't touch the mountain, thunderings and lightnings up there. Moses comes down with tables of stone that were written by the finger of God. You've got a worship center. You've got beautifully carved things. You say, how'd they get all that done in such a short time? Well, they were very good at it. There were lots of them, and they didn't have anything else to do. And they got the whole thing set up. They had been through this worship ceremony. It was just all brand new to them and exciting. They had everything to live for, everything to go for. And now Moses said, here we go. When you hear the trumpets, we're going to march on and right into our homeland. And they marched on, but they got stopped on the way, and they never did get there. They should have just kept on marching straight north. So you see in your map, if they had just gone straight up the route they followed and kept on going, where would they have come? Right into the middle of the land of Canaan. As a matter of fact, just like an arrow, they would have been practically pointed toward Jerusalem as they came up there. So in chapter 9, we find some special teaching on chapter 10, some special teaching on the trumpet. On the trumpet. And of course, this is reasonable enough because the trumpets are going to be blown for the first time in history for a very special purpose. There were two purposes for the trumpets, by the way, as you see in verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2. Make thee 2 trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them. No silver plating or 1847 Rogers Brothers on this. This is the real thing. that you may use them, two things, for a calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camp. So if they're going to be marching, they've got to have some kind of a signal that everybody can hear to know when to march. And he gives them the code as to when they march, how many times they blow, what they do in a case of war, and so on, the trumpets, which later on, of course, came to be instituted into the Feast of Trumpets. In other words, it was a special day on the calendar in which the trumpets were prominent, and it was heralding the beginning of that last final month that was to be on the first day of the seventh month, and in the seventh month, they were to climax the religious calendar with the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's all very exciting, and the more you study this, the more you see the scriptures on it, the more significant it will become. What a visual aid to these people. Audio aids, all kinds of aids. All right, verse 11, and it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month of the second year. How many days is this after chapter 1, verse 1? What's 20 minus 1? 19, good. Okay, this is 19 days afterwards. So they gave them 19 days to kind of get their washing done and their sandals shined up and everything ready to go. This is going to be a big march for them. The cloud was taken from off the tabernacle of the testimony. Now you remember the cloud had come down as soon as they had instituted the worship there, as soon as they had finished the construction. The cloud had come down, and that was the presence of God. Now the cloud moves up as a signal that the whole camp is going to move. Why? The cloud represented what? The presence of the Lord. And they were to go where the presence of the Lord was to go. It would be unthinkable that the Lord himself would go up into the land and leave them sitting back on the south end of the peninsula. And just as unthinkable is that they would go up and leave the Lord behind. And so he is going to go with them, and they're to go where he goes. All right. There's a parallel, by the way, in the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit has his temple in our body. Once again, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, both those verses. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Remember that that word that Paul uses for temple in 1 Corinthians is not the word for the whole of the court of the tabernacle. It was the word that was used exclusively for the Holy of Holies. And so you can actually translate that, and everything you think as Holy of Holies, and everything you think about that Holy of Holies, the presence of God over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, and so on, that is what our bodies are. So just as much as he was in that Holy of Holies, and they could not enter it without the smoke and only on the Day of Atonement and so on, so really is God present in us. I think we could at least liken the fact to liken the spiritual truth here to the fact that if they were to go without the presence of God, it would be parallel to our quenching the Spirit and not being filled and controlled by the Spirit. Doesn't mean the Spirit leaves us, but it means in effect he might as well not be there. Okay, in chapter 11, they begin to move. The cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. That's sort of a summary statement. We find that they move on out, and verse 14 is important. The first place went to the standard of the camp of the children of Judah. We find elsewhere that each of the tribes had standards, that is, flags. I suppose the knights of old got their ideas from this. The first place was the standard of the camp of Judah. Can you think of any reason why that might be? Who is to come from the line of Judah? Jesus Christ, Messiah. That was to be the kingly line, and God knew it all the time. It was no accident. The tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests. The tribe of Judah was to be the tribe of kings. Incidentally, the writer of the Hebrews makes a strong point of this when he says that Jesus Christ was not of the Aaronic order. He was of a different priesthood. The Aaronic order only pictured that. We move on to verses 33 to 36. They tell us how they marched, that is, what the cloud did, and when it stopped, and what happened. And they get on out there and they meet, they get to the first stopping place and they say, Lord, this is just tremendous. We can hardly wait. How many days do you think it'll take us to get to the land? Lord, we just got to have a good feed of your good angel food cake today, the halva, the manna today. We ask, what's it? We don't care what it is, Lord. We're just thankful for it. We'll take it and move on from strength to strength. Well, truth is sadder than fiction. Verse 1, when the people complained that this pleased the Lord heard it, and he sent a fire among them, consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. This is significant because this is the first time they'd actually been marching officially, in order. And the people who were reluctant said, I don't want to go up there, and I don't want to leave here. Why should we have to march? Why do we have to go around where that cloud is all the time? Why do I want to go where I want to, you know? Who's he to tell me where to go? And so they're dragging their sandals, you know. They're way at the back of the group. And so whoosh, the flame comes across and gets those in the back seat, the back of the group. And I don't know why some Baptist doesn't preach on this, but the people cried to Moses, hey, Moses, save us from this. And the fire is quenched. God turns it off. Verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. And they said, who's going to give us flesh to eat? We're tired of just eating this food. We want some flesh. What kind of flesh you want? Well, we remember the fish, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. I still think the Egyptians were going to be glad to see them gone. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. I don't want to play on the words too much here, but it's interesting that their spiritual condition was so marvelously affected by their diet. Our soul is dried up. Why? Because we don't like the food. And this can happen in our lives. We can be spiritually damaged and messed around by something that's merely a physical thing, something we don't like. Now, in this institution, as far as I know, since people have been making food here, we've never had any problems with complaining about the food. It's usually been too much, but the quality hasn't been a problem. But supposing you're in a place where the food was a problem, you know, and you start to let it eat on you, and this is what would happen. And it's what happened to them. The food consumed them rather than them consuming the food. And it describes the manna here a little bit. Verse 10, again, the angel anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses was displeased. Moses gets upset. I don't blame him, really. And you may want to echo this sometime. It's not recommended, but it may happen. Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of this people on me? He says, I didn't conceive this people. I'm not their mother. I'm not supposed to feed them. He says, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father's bearing the suckling child. He gets his metaphors all mixed up. Unto the land which thou swearest to thy fathers. Why should I do this? He says, Daniel, where am I going to get them flesh? Look at verse 13. Where am I going to get them flesh to eat? Remember John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000? They're out there and the disciples say, Jesus says, you give them to eat. They say, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And incidentally, the next day they got in a discussion in John chapter 6, later on in chapter 6, about this very thing, about the manna coming down on Moses. He says, I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. He says, I've got an idea. If you deal thus with me, if this is how it's going to be with me, Lord, if you're going to ask me to carry this burden, then kill me, I pray, out of hand. Just kill me. I don't want to live. It's great to be a leader of 2.5 million people, but it's lonely at the top. I just assume you knock me off. Kill me, Lord, I can't stand it. Now, you may in your ministry sometime get to the place where people so get on your nerves that you might want to read this verse. What did the Lord suggest to him? Moses, maybe you're trying to do too much all by yourself. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel. Notice verse 17, I will take the Spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people, that you bear it not yourself alone. I guess Moses, this is trite, I realize, but I'm just trying to illustrate it. I guess Moses hadn't been into discipling. He was doing it all by himself. And I'm not saying that these were instant disciples or anything like that, but it was spread with the same Spirit to enable them. They had to have the same Spirit, but God was willing to let 70 men. That implies to me that Moses was doing the work of 70 people. No wonder he had problems and burnout. Compare this with chapter Exodus 18, 19. Apparently, see, that was not God's suggestion. That was Jethro's suggestion. And it worked for a little bit, but we don't know what happened to that original group. Apparently, it kind of drifted. It may be that it was just that it was Jethro's idea. The Spirit wasn't upon them. You could read several things into it, but apparently it wasn't operating. Maybe Moses didn't like the way they did it. If I had to guess, I'd say that the main reason was is that they weren't really enabled by the Lord in that situation. They said in verse 18, it was well for us in Egypt. We did get tired of eating the fish. God says, I'm going to give you meat. You want meat in your diet? I'll give you meat. Verse 20, even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils. And it be loathsome unto you. You have so much meat that you get tired of eating meat. God knows how to deal with them. Verse, the end of verse 20, saying, why came we out of Egypt? Well, verse 23, is the Lord's hand waxed short? We won't take more time in this passage, but I want you to read it carefully and see how exciting it is and how the problems of people haven't changed, the problems of leadership and so on, just haven't changed over the ages. And then in these men that were appointed, the Spirit rested on them, and they all went out to work, the 68 of them did, and two of them stayed inside the camp of verse 26. And this is one of the few, if not the only, negative things it said about Joshua. Joshua couldn't stand it to see these two guys not doing it like the other 68 guys. And Joshua says, call down fire on them. He says, Moses forbid them. Verse 29, Moses said, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. And so here is Joshua doing something like John the Apostle did when he wanted to, when he said, look, they're not with us. Deal with them. They're not part of our group. All right, in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron are a problem. You'd think that your own family wouldn't be a problem. If only you could have your sister and brother support you. But things get worse, not better. The next incident of rebellion is in chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron get talking and they say, we don't like this woman he married, this Ethiopian woman that he's married. Now, this Ethiopian woman, this from the land of Cush, this could be actually where the tribe of Midian was. And there's been a lot of speculation as to who she was, but who she was isn't the issue. They were picking on something that was really none of their business. But the real issue, and I'm so glad that the real issue is stated here so clearly, the real issue is in verse 2, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses and not also by us? The authority issue. You'll find this possibly in your ministry from time to time. The people may say, well, I don't like the way the preacher does this, or I don't like the way the pastor's wife does this, or I don't like the way that, you know, this person does that or whatever. Just like they say. But the real issue is the authority issue. And I don't mean that in a lording it over a tyrannical sense at all. But has God spoken only by Moses? In other words, they wanted part of it. Well, Moses was a very meek person. I'm glad that verse 3 is in there. It lets us know that it wasn't Moses' problem. It was their perception. They had a problem. Moses didn't have a problem. But Aaron and his sister Miriam did. And he was the meekest man on earth. And God gives Miriam a little theological lesson there by making her leprous very suddenly, and she got very repentant very suddenly. In verse 11, Aaron said to Moses, alas, I beseech thee, we've done foolishly, we've sinned. Let her not be as one dead. Moses looks up to God, he says, heal her now, O Lord, I beseech thee. I can just see him shake his head. Heal her now, Lord, you've hit her. I think she's learned her lesson, heal her. And she gets healed. And that settles her for a few years. Chapters 13 and 14 are the hinge of the book. They're the pivot of the whole of history as far as the Exodus was concerned, from the time they left Egypt until the time they went across the Jordan River. The basic issue here is unbelief. The basic issue here is unbelief. It starts with God instructing Moses to send some men to search the land of Canaan. And with good administrative and balanced procedures in mind, he says, take one from each tribe. They take one from each tribe, and it's interesting that the one from the tribe of Judah is Caleb, and the one in verse 8 from the tribe of Ephraim is Oshea, who is renamed Joshua. So the two that are from two of the key tribes, Judah and Ephraim, are going to be the two that, as you know from reading it, will bring back the positive report. But the thing I'd like to point out now here is that it so happened, in quotes, God so ordained it, that the two that said, let's go in, were from the two tribes that later became the two powerful tribes after the breakup of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Ephraim. Very frequently. And so, again, we see that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows how this thing is going to turn out. Well, he sends them in. And he says, go in, verse 18, see the land, what it is, the people that dwelleth there, whether it be strong or weak or few. I don't think God was sending them in there to get scared. He was sending them in there to see what was going to happen. He said, I know you can hardly wait to see. He said, listen, send 12 in, one from each tribe, and they can come back and report. And they can tell whether the land flows with milk and honey, whether a lot of grapes there, whether it's nice land, what the soil is like. Remember, they'd never seen it. I want you to go in there and then look at the people, see what they're like, see what the cities are like. Not with a view that we're going to be frightened away from going, but with a view to seeing what God was going to do. And I think here's a lesson for us, that sometimes God lets us look at the difficulties as well as the delights of a future situation. Not with an idea that we're going to ignore the delights by being afraid of the difficulties, but rather that we're going to say, Lord, I'll take the whole package. I'll take the mean deacons with the nice deaconesses. I'll take the mature believers that'll support me as well as the people that are always causing trouble. I'll move into this situation. I'll take the whole package. And God says, that's just what I want, because I'm going to do something with the whole package. God had plans for the Canaanites, but the Canaanites were fortunate in that way because nothing happened to them for a while. All right, they go in. They go up and down the land. It was the time of the first ripe grapes. That puts it into August, September, time of the first ripe grapes. They searched the land. They went way up to the north, up to Hamath, which is today a hot springs resort on the Sea of Galilee. And on the way back, they stop at the Valley of Eshcol, which is where Samson grew up. They pick up a cluster of grapes, and it's so much, this great big cluster of grapes, they got to put a stake through it from one shoulder to the other shoulder and just hold it between, just like that, and carry it back. And here come these guys tromping into camp at Kadesh Barnea with a bunch of grapes that it took two men to carry. The Israelis today are smart because that's the logo for the tourism department of the nation of Israel today. You go around that, see it, any bus or any store or anything, you know, that is it, which is pretty smart. Okay. And they come back. They've been there 40 days, and they come back. They brought back. They showed them the fruit of the land, and you get the positive report, verses 27 to 29. It's a great place. We've got to go there. The people are strong, but that's all right. We can take care of them. The people kind of murmur a bit. In verse 30, Caleb says, let's go at once. We can hardly wait. Let's go and possess it. We're well able to overcome it. God can do it. And he's just excited. He can hardly wait. He's just bouncing up and down in his sandals. Verse 31, the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we are. They brought an evil report of the land. The land through which we've gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. I guess they didn't drink any of the milk or eat any of the honey. They just said, it eats you up. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. I doubt if all the people were giants. There were some. But they exaggerated a bit, like Eve did, you know. There we saw giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. There's a good illustration of a poor self-image. Grasshoppers are small compared with any person. But when you think of, there were giants. They're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. These were giants. They're big guys. And what they're actually saying, in effect, is God can handle people if they're under 5 foot tall. But if they're over 7 feet, he can't handle the extra 2 feet. That's exactly what they're saying. You can see the spiritual implication of that. And we're as grasshoppers in their sight. They'll just squish us underfoot. Well, the congregation is very upset. This is a traumatic thing for them. They stay up all night. Nobody gets any sleep. Those that want to go to sleep are kept awake by the people yelling and crying and arguing and so on. Why? Because they've come all the way from Egypt. They've murmured along the way. They've just barely made it. He's pulled them along. God has, and Moses has, and he's fed them with fish. He's fed them. He's pulled them along. He's made the water sweet for them. He's finally got them there, ready to push them into the land, and they won't go. And this is traumatic. Of course, you know where they want to go. They said, let's go back to Egypt, verse 4. Let's make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. Let us elect a leader that will take us in the right direction. This guy's taking us in the wrong direction. We want another leader who will take us in the right direction. The right direction is west, and he wants us to go north. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and before the assembly. Joshua speaks up again. He says, listen, you guys, in verse 7, it's an exceeding good land. The Lord delight in us. He'll take us in. Then he gets very serious. And here's a heavy theological statement. Verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. It's interesting that 10 men thought that they were grasshoppers, that is, that Israel was grasshoppers and they'd get squished, and that the land would eat them up. And 2 men said, they're bread for us. We'll eat them up. We'll eat them up. And don't rebel against the Lord. Fear them not. And notice in verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared. Verse 11, Lord says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? You know, sometimes in dramatic rhetoric, we hear the phrase, how long, O Lord? How long will we suffer? How long will we be oppressed? And so on. There's a divine how long as well. How long do I have to wait before people will believe me? How long do I have to wait before people will take me at my word and let me fight their battles for them and let me give them what I promised? Moses says, Lord, they can't go back. If they go back, what will the Egyptians say? The Egyptians will hear about it. And so they get in this dialogue again, just like they did in Exodus. And finally, he pleads with them in verse 19, pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 20, the Lord says, I have pardoned it according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory, they've tempted me. They're not going to go in, but it's going to be a new generation. And I'm going to do something glorious for them. And so he says, 2 men only will go in, Caleb and Joshua, because they believe me. And those 2 men went in with those under 20. And in verse 25, he says, tomorrow you're going to have to go south. You wouldn't go north, you're going to go south, and you're going to wander around. And they wandered all in that area for 38 years. And your children, in verse 33, shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the number of the days, verse 34, in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year. And then all of a sudden, they say, oh, we've sinned. In verse 40, we've sinned. We will go up. And Moses says, don't go up. It's suicide now. You had your chance. They say, we're going to go up. We can do it. We can do it. Brrrm, let's march. Boom, 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 boom. And they march up. And they get the socks beat off them. They come back. And he says, verse 42, go not up, for the Lord's not with you. Verse 44, they presumed to go up. And they got beaten by one of the border towns, the kings of the border towns. who incidentally, as we'll see in the next lesson, was one they defeated 38 years later. But they got beaten and chased back, and that's the last battle they fought for a while. They got chased back, and the rest of it was wandering. I guess the lesson there is that when God promises us something and gives us the opportunity, that we can't always expect that the opportunity will always be there. If we turn back from believing God, it's a serious thing. He may pardon us, but He may not give us that opportunity again. And furthermore, if we then try to do things in our own strength, there's no hope. In other words, if we're not willing to do it with God in control, we're not going to get the job done when we take it in our own control. And so in the chapters 13 and 14, we see some of Numbers. We see one of the saddest incidents in all of Israel's history. It was a turning point for them, not only geographically, but as a nation. Unfortunately, it was only a preview of more turnings from God down through history. But as Paul said in Romans chapter 15, and again in 1 Corinthians 10, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 10 has a lot to say about one of those chapters we read about the lusting, that these things are written for our admonition, that we would learn from these examples and not do the same. All right, picking it up in chapter 15, it's interesting that after they'd failed to go into the land, and the Lord now knows that it will be 38 years before they enter the land, and that whole generation will have died off. He says in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become into the land of your habitations, which I will give you, and will make you an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering." And from there on, through most of the rest of the chapter, he goes on and gives them a description of the procedure in making burnt offerings and so on. So there's a lot of talk here, a lot of revelation concerning their ministry in the land. The significant thing here is that although they're not going to see the land for 38 years, he teaches them what to do when they get in the land. So this is sort of a de facto confirmation of the fact that they will eventually get into the land. Notice at the end of verse 40, at the end of that chapter, "Be holy unto your God, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God." It sounds a lot like 1 Peter chapter 2, "Be holy, for I am holy." It was God's purpose to make a holy people. And that was the training that he was giving them. That was the reason for the revelation and the reason for his guidance. Now, beginning in chapter 16, we have several chapters that deal primarily with rebellion and the authority issue. The sons of Korah in chapter 16 are the problem. And they actually, as you see in verse 1, are of the tribe of Reuben. Now, the tribe of Reuben had no business in the priestly office. You remember that that was to be taken, those responsibilities were to be taken only by the tribe of Levi. But Korah, the sons of Issachar, and so on, these men of the tribe of Reuben now rose up before Moses, and there were 250 princes. We would call them leaders. 250 leaders of this big tribe of Reuben. And they have three complaints against the administration. The first is in verse 3. "They gathered themselves together against Moses, against Aaron, and said to them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." You remember that verse we had? He wants the congregation to be holy before the Lord. They said, "Look, we're all holy. We're all priests. We can all come. Why should Aaron and Moses and these people have special privileges? Why should there be a priesthood? And here stand 250 men out there saying, we should have the same office, the same position as you." Well, I think this illustrates a very important principle, that while we may all have one standing before God, God still has an arrangement of authority. I guess what some would call the chain of authority. This doesn't mean that a child and a parent, a deacon, and a person in the church, and a pastor, and whatever, all speak with the same authority. It means that God has a standard. He has a structure, if you please. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why shouldn't we all be equal? Why isn't my word, my authority as good as anybody else's? I think the basic reason for this is that we can only express or best express our submission to God's authority by submitting ourselves to those whom God has appointed over us in authority. It's as simple as that. Because if every believer in the church today had exactly the same authority, I'm not talking about the same standing with God, I'm talking about the same administrative authority, then how and where would we ever be able to submit to a person or to show our submission? This is a real problem in evangelical circles today. It's a problem in homes. It's a problem in families. And it all goes back to that authority issue. And so, if I may put it this way, there are structural levels of authority wherein we express, we demonstrate our submission of heart to the highest authority, who is God. And this has nothing to do at all with our value or our worth. A good verse on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head of Christ is God, and the head of the church, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. Now, Christ is not inferior to God. This isn't the point. Man is inferior to Christ, yes. But the point is, this is not saying woman is inferior to the man any more than it's saying that Christ is inferior to God. But there is a structure there. And this is what the point they missed. And of course, they weren't very holy in making this point. They were breaking the first law of holiness, which is really submission to the authority of God. And it went back to the Garden of Eden, as you could well imagine. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord. You see, they missed the point. Aaron had not appointed himself as the high priest. He did not lift himself up. He did not give himself authority. God gave him the authority. Therefore, submission or otherwise to Aaron was submission or otherwise to God. That's the key to the thing. And that's why it's so very important in our circles, in our relationships, that we recognize the hand of God upon certain people. And whether it's done by an election or appointment by a group of people or whatever, there are those who are in authority over it. Moses didn't know what to do about it, and he fell on his face, which is a good thing to do. He just falls down in prayer. And he says, the Lord's going to show you who are his and who are holy. He didn't know how he's going to do it. It sounds something like the Apostle Peter. You know, he doesn't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. It's going to take place. And he says, here's what you're going to do, verse 6. He says, take you censers. Now, these censers, as we know, were little bowls that they would burn incense in. And this, of course, was a very clear badge of authority of the priest. Only priests would carry censers. So what he's saying, in effect, is, you want to be priests? Okay, bring your censers tomorrow. We'll see what happens. And then the Lord moves in. All right, now the second complaint is in verses 8 to 10. And they're saying here something against the priesthood. In verse 10, seek ye the priesthood also. So they were complaining that they weren't priests, and they were actually seeking to be priests as well. They were seeking to be priests as well. It's an outgrowth of the previous one. But perhaps the most galling complaint of all was in verses 13 to 14, and there the complaint is, you took us out of the land of milk and honey in Egypt, and you haven't taken us into the land of milk and honey in Canaan. Why weren't they in the land of milk and honey? Because they had refused to go. Who got blamed for it? Moses. So what he's really saying, in effect, is, you're not much of a leader. Why should we follow you? You haven't taken us to our destination. In verse 15, Moses was very wroth. I don't know how Moses' blood pressure really took this. It's just 40 years of this. And he's, you know, from years 80 to 120. A lot of responsibilities with that leadership. And so what happened was, in briefly, that they were to bring their censers, and they came the next day. And the end of verse 19, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation, and they separated these who were in rebellion from those who weren't in rebellion, because he didn't want them to be contaminated. They say, in effect, down in verse 30, that if you die a natural death, we'll know that you were right. But if the Lord does a new thing, if he breaks in and does something suddenly and you die suddenly, you'll know that this wasn't, that you weren't speaking the truth. This wasn't appropriate what you did, right? Right. The ground opened up and boom, it fell down. I'm sure sometimes when you're supposed to teach or preach, you wish the, you know, the ground, the earth would open up, but they went a long way down. And the earth swallowed them up. And furthermore, in verse 35, a fire comes out from the Lord. See, they had these censers. And that's what the fire would come in to burn the incense. But the fire comes out and burns the whole thing up. And then he says, go and pick up all those burned censers and bring them in. We're going to use them because they're holy unto the Lord. So what happens is that the people who said they were holy unto the Lord are now ashes, and the censers are said to be holy. In other words, they really were holy. They were sanctified unto the use of the Lord. They had a proper purpose, but the people were taking something on them which wasn't theirs. All of this, once again, is visual aid. You'll get tired of that word maybe, but it certainly shows a theological principle in a very, very large scale way. The second rebellion takes place in verse 41. And this often happens even today. All the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. As if Moses and Aaron could open up the hole. But they blame Moses and Aaron for the judgment of God upon 250 people who had rebelled against God. So they get the blame for it. No matter, they get it from both sides. And the Lord vindicates them in that because he sends a plague at the end of the chapter, and 14,700 people die in the plague, verse 49. So nearly 15,000 people die in a plague because they complained that Moses and Aaron brought judgment on those who had rebelled. I think a lesson we can learn here is that Samuel said to Saul years later, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. It's an insidious thing, whether it's in a family, in a marriage relationship, in a church, in a school, in any kind of work at all. When there is not a respect for another person and a willingness to work under somebody else and a willingness to take your role, it just eats away and it produces a chain reaction. That's blame and more blame and problem and more problem and heartache and so on. So a very serious lesson in chapter 16. Now in chapter 17, God takes the initiative, moves in, and he makes it very clear as to who is authorized and who isn't. So this is his positive response. He got rid of the people that were a problem in that case, but now he is going to do something very positive and once again a visual aid. And he said, now I want each of the princes, the leaders of the tribes, to cut an almond rod, that is a cutting, take a cutting, and I want you to, of these sticks, and I want you to stand them all up, and whoever's rod buds tomorrow, that's the one that has the authority. So here are the 12 sticks, they're all these 12 sticks lined up there. And they come out and they look at them and check them. And only Aaron's rod has budded. It's got nice big leaves coming up on, you know. It's going to bud. You can put it in the ground. There'll be a big tree in a few years. And the others are just dry sticks. In fact, to remember that, they took Aaron's rod that budded and put it in the ark that's in the holy place. Not because it was an unusual stick, but because that was visible evidence of the fact that God had given authority to Aaron, that his favor rested upon him. Chapter 18 is about the Levites, and there's just one thing to notice there that will help you later on as we study the book of Joshua. If you look over in verse 20, Numbers 18:20, and what I intend to do in this hour is simply hit high spots through these chapters, things that have special significance in the light of coming events and so on. In verse 20, the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. So this is where the tithe comes from. And basically what it was is this, is that there were 12 tribes, and the tribe of Levi was one of them, but the tribe of Levi was selected out from the others to be the tribe that would particularly serve God in worship. And they were also, as we will see, to be the civil governors, so that the Levites were to be the people who worked in government, we might say, the clerks and all that sort of thing, as well as the priests. Some of them were priests, one of them was high priest, but they were the administrators. That's the word I'm looking for. They were the administrators. So as administrators, it was important that they not have land, because if they had land, you know what would be said about them. They're favoring their own town, their own place by their administration. So they were not allowed to have any land. So the tribe of Levi never got any land in the land of Palestine when they went in. They were never given an inheritance. But they were given the right to have one-tenth of everything else. So that their wealth, shall we say, their real value, their real estate, came in terms not of land, but in terms of the right to the tenth. And of course, no other tribe had that. In case you don't know, and in case you're wondering about how come there aren't 11 tribes then, well, then the one tribe of Joseph, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so that was kind of like a two-for-one stock split sort of thing, and there are two inheritors from Joseph. So you never have a tribe of Joseph, but you've got a tribe up from Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that makes up the 12. All right, moving on to chapter 19. There had been a lot of death in the wilderness. There was a lot of contamination with death, and partly for hygienic reasons and also to teach them a theological lesson, we have here the offering of the red heifer. Here's this red heifer, and this is a special offering. A special sacrifice, I guess I should say. And it was particularly to take away the contamination, the defilement of touching a dead body. Now, in Leviticus, we've studied the five main kinds of offerings, and there are a number of other offerings, and they each have a special significance and a special procedure. But the procedure with the red heifer offering was different than any others. And all of the others that were animals, blood was sprinkled on something or whatever. In this case, the animal was sacrificed and burned. And it was the ashes, not the blood, that was used. This was a special case, ashes and not the blood. By the way, I'm not sure of this, but I think this might have some relationship to the fact that when a person dies, it's ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Ashes speaks of the finality of death and so on, but I don't know why they chose ashes, really. But what happened was, is that they would take clean running water and mix the ashes with it, and they would be put on the forehead of the person who had been contaminated with death, that is, touching a dead body, so that the cleansing took place not by sacrificing another animal each time, but rather taking the ashes of that one sacrifice and applying it to various people. Can I go over that again? That instead of offering a new sacrifice each time that there was a contamination that had to be ceremonially cleansed, they did not offer a new sacrifice, but they took the ashes from this previous sacrifice. I don't mean that there's only one red heifer, but it just didn't happen all the time. They take the ashes from this one sacrifice, and with clean water, it would be applied with hyssop on the person's forehead. Now, the symbolism of that, the typology of that, is usually understood in this way. That when we are contaminated as believers by sin, in other words, in our own lives, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Jesus Christ doesn't have to die again. What happens? The Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to us. And so the emphasis here is not upon an unsaved person having a substitute die for him. But the emphasis here is upon a believer who's become contaminated, and the finished work of Christ is applied to take away that contamination. So this fits into 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 1:9. So this is the red heifer offering, a special offering, because of the contamination with death. You see, everybody who was over 20 years of age at the time of Sinai died. So you had thousands and thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people dying out there. Now in chapter 20, we're coming very close to the end of the 40-year period, or 38-year period in the wilderness. Remember, I was mentioning at the beginning of this class that we have very little told us about the years of wandering. By the time we get to chapter 20, just a few chapters after Kadesh Barnea, 38 years have passed. Now, there are several important things. Four big things happen in this chapter. First of all, Miriam dies in the wilderness of Zin. If you look on your maps, you'll see that they've been wandering around Kadesh Barnea. The wilderness of Zin, is about halfway between Kadesh Barnea and the lower end of the Dead Sea. It's a very desolate country, wilderness of Zin. And she dies and is buried there in the wilderness of Zin. Now, this is the first of a sequence because the first member of the family to die is Miriam in the first of this chapter, and at the end of the chapter, we're going to have Aaron dying. And then just a little bit later on, at the end of Deuteronomy, a little bit later on in time, we're going to have Moses dying on Mount Nebo. And so all three of Miriam, Aaron, and Moses die before they enter the land. So we're kind of starting the final lap, sort of, the final sequence. Now, beginning at verse 2 and going on to verse 13, we have an extremely important incident because this is the incident that keeps Moses from going into the land. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses. They hassled him, we would say. And spake, saying, "Would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. We wish we had died like our friends out there. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness?" You know, they have been saying that for 40 years. You go through and count the number of times they've said that. Every time anything went wrong, they said, "Why do we leave Egypt?" And there are people who say every time something goes wrong in the Christian life, you know, it was easier before I was a Christian. You know, I didn't have these problems before I was a Christian. Dead people don't have problems. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not that kind, anyway. And so they said, "We wish we had stayed there. Why did you bring us up that we should, we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt?" Do you remember how Moses just took the lash there and threatened them and made them knock off the brick making and forced them to leave that night? No, they came. "There's no water to drink. There's no pomegranates, no figs, no vines, no nothing, no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. It's as much as God to say God is just shining out his glory. He's saying, "It's all right, fellas. It's all right, men. You know, you're right, they're wrong," and he's revealing himself in this sort of glow of glory to them. And the Lord says, "Listen, Moses, what you do is you take your rod and you gather all the assembly together, and then you get up before this rock and Aaron your brother and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it give forth water." They're going to watch it. You just speak to the rock. Now, you remember back in chapter 17, the same kind of situation had taken place as they were leaving Egypt, after they had just gotten out of Egypt. And there he struck the rock and the water came out. But here he says, "Just speak to the rock." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And he gets over to the rock and he looks at the rock and he looks at the people and his blood pressure goes up and his face gets purple and he loses control. And he'd like to hit the people, but he hits the rock like that. And you'll notice that here is a real flaw. Here's a real problem with poor Moses. He says, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Aaron and I." I don't think he's referring to God. must we fetch him? Hey, wait a minute now. Who's getting the water out of the rock? So he made two mistakes. He got angry, and he implied that he was supplying the water. And the basic mistake was that he didn't do what God told him to do. All he had to do was go up and say, "Water, come out of the rock." All he had to do was say, "Rock, spit out the water. Start the water flowing. Let it flow." Which would have been the bigger miracle, visibly, to hit it with a rock and have the water come out, or just speak to it? Just speak to it's pretty powerful, isn't it? The first time he had struck it. And I wonder if this time God isn't wanting to really show his power by telling Moses, just speak to it. But Moses blows the thing, unfortunately, very unfortunately, because he loses control. He calls them rebels. You can just see his anger just well up within him. And he hits the rock, but the worst thing he does is to say, "Do we have to give you water again?" And you can see that he is implying that he has the power to do this. "The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes." In other words, you didn't show that it was I, God, who was doing this. You didn't set me apart. "Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah," which means strife, "because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified or set apart in them." And so this is a serious passage in chapter 20, because it explains why Moses never did get into the land. And then in verses 14 through to 22, we find another historical event. By the way, these two middle events are very historical. They had implications through many years to come. "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh," that's Kadesh Barnea, "unto the king of Edom." Now, these were the descendants of Esau. And they said, "Thus saith thy brother Israel, you know all the troubles we've had, you know all the problems we've had, now we're ready to go into the land. Let us pass through. We won't do anything to the crops. We'll just stay on the main road. We won't trample anything down. We'll be very careful. We'll leave the country as we came. Let us go through." And the Edomites said, "No, no." And God never forgot it. And many times through the rest of the Old Testament, we find this event referred to, that Edom said no. I think it's very interesting that when they got to the Red Sea, God opened up the Red Sea, and they walked through as if there were no water there, no problems at all. He kept them right on course. When they got to the land of Edom and wanted to go through there, and the Edomites said no, God didn't open up a path through the Edomites. He didn't strike them dead. Look at your map and see what happens. They've got to go all the way back down to Etzion Geber, down to Eilat. They've got to go down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is a long way, and they had just been there in their wanderings before. And so he sends them away down. You see it in your map there? Down to the south, just to the right here on the top of end of the Gulf of Aqaba there. It says Etzion Geber, Eilat, lower end, below Edom. And then they come on up, and they move on up to the Promised Land. Why didn't God just zap the Edomites? Well, I think he was teaching a bit of patience to the Israelites. But I think there's another reason, and that is that the Edomites had been a rebellious people, and he was allowing, like he did the Amorites, he was allowing their wickedness to become full. And later on, God was going to judge them. Aaron dies, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Aaron dies at a place called Hormah, Mount Hor. We're not just sure exactly where this was, but apparently it was up in that area near Kadesh Barnea. Now, by the time we get to chapter 21, we get some military action. And the king of Arad, do you remember Arad? You notice it's up just opposite the Dead Sea there. Arad is the place they went up to try to capture 38 years before, when they had refused to go into the land by faith. That's in chapter 14. And at that time, they were beaten. Now, I'm not sure why the king of Herod took it in for them this time. It may have been that he saw that they were moving away and he decided he was going to take some spoil from them, but he attacked them. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord. In verse 2, he said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I'll utterly destroy their cities. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, here's a principle, that when they were going to go into the land, God said, you've got to destroy them. Did they destroy the people in the land like they're supposed to? No, they didn't. It was unbelief. In fact, the whole book of Judges is a result of the fact that when they went into the land of Canaan, they did not destroy the cities. They did not destroy the people that they're supposed to, as we'll see when we study the book of Judges, Joshua and Judges. But in this case, this king of Herod came down and they said, look, Lord, if you'll just give us victory in this, we will destroy all the cities around here. And they did. And that's exactly what happened. So what I'm saying is, they did it right that time, and if they'd only kept on doing it right that time, they had the formula for total success. But because they did not destroy the people in the land and destroy their cities and so on, the result was they get into idolatry, and it started a whole string of events that ended up in the Babylonian captivity. However, I think one of the reasons for this was certainly to encourage them along the way as they go on. Now, the people were discouraged because of the way in verse 4, and this may be because of the way going down to Etzion Geber. They were just getting restless. They'd been on the way for a long time. They're getting tired. They're getting restless, and they're discouraged because of the long trip. And finally, they go through this thing again. They said, wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Boy, this is a broken record. It really is. For there's no bread, neither is any water. They've always got some gripes, and it's usually about the food. Our soul loatheth this light bread. They got tired of the manna. They thought it was great at first, but they got tired of the diet of the manna. So what does God do? Well, he's got a thousand ways to deal with rebellious children. He'll never run out of ways. Don't try him. So this time, he gave them a bit of variety. This time He sent serpents that when they bit, they felt like fire. I guess that's why they're called fiery serpents. So all of a sudden, out from the rocks come a bunch of snakes. Zap, 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 zap. All of the people are dropping all over the place with these snake bites, writhing in pain around the grass. And of course, what do they say? Big revival, verse 7. We have sinned. They got the message real fast. We've sinned. Pray to the Lord that he'll take away the serpents from us. Moses, what do we do, Lord? I'll tell you what you do, Moses. You take and you make a serpent of brass and you put it up on a pole. And you just tell them that everybody that looks at that serpent of brass is going to be cured. And Moses did it, probably very quickly, probably one of the fastest made brass serpents there ever was in history. He gets it up on the pole and the people look, and as soon as they look, they're healed. You see, that's beautiful because nothing touched them. They didn't do something for it. They didn't have medicine to put on. He didn't say, look, do 25 push-ups and turn around in circles and smile. And there was nothing that they did. All they had to do was to look. Because God knows that a long time later, almost 1,500 years later, his own son in a human body, like these people had, of the same descendants of the same people, was going to be sitting on a rooftop with a very erudite theologian one night. And his name was Nicodemus. And he was going to say, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was going to say, how can that be? And the answer came back, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks will live. And this became a visual aid. Now, we've seen lots of these visual aids, lots of these theological points made with visible tools, if you please, or visible things that they could see. But here's a very clear case in which we have it in John chapter 3. And of course, the inference here is that this was salvation by faith. And everyone that is bitten, when he looketh on it, shall live. They move on now to the valley of Zered, which you'll see is a little stream if you take the map in Numbers 2, page 2 of Numbers. We're moving into that now. They come up from the Sinai Peninsula. They cross this brook Zered. Just to go on a little bit, a little fast geography lesson, there are four main streams on the right-hand side, the east side of the Jordan Valley. Zered is in the south, and then comes the Arnon, halfway up in the Sea of the Dead Sea, and then on up farther is the Jabbok, and farther up is the Yarmouk up by the Sea of Galilee. So keep these in mind because they make divisions among the various tribes. They come to the Zered, and then they move on up to Mount Pisgah. You see now Mount Pisgah at the northern end of the Salt Sea. See the Salt Sea? Go over about 3/8 of an inch to the right, and you find Mount Pisgah. All right, they come up to Mount Pisgah. And when they get up that far, Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now the Amorites ruled all of the land between Moab and the Jabbok, and the Arnon and the Jabbok River. They ruled that land. And so Sihon comes and picks a fight with them, and he wouldn't let them pass through. And so God gave them a victory over the Amorites. And if you notice verse 24, now they possess the land from Arnon to Jabbok. So you've got all the land from Arnon to Jabbok they're in control of. Then, on in verse 33, they were going up to Bashan, which is the area just north of that, which is beautiful country, just like Nebraska. It's got lots of cattle up in there and so on. And South Dakota, North Dakota, you know, whatever. It is. It's just like that. It's great tableland, big sky country up there. And Og, king of Bashan, has a fight with them. And if you look, you see the city of Edrei over just after the word Bashan. And they defeat him at Bashan, at Edrei rather. So now they possess all the land from the Arnon River up to the Yarmouk River. In fact, farther north than that, up into what is now called the Golan Heights. You see the town of Golan there. That's where they get the Golan Heights. All right? So by the time we finish chapter 21, Israel has really conquered all of that land up there. Now, there's one piece of that that they don't control. What is it? Moab, right. Moab in the south. They've gone through Moab. There's been no hassle there. Nobody's opposed them. But if you're the king of Moab, how would you feel about this whole thing? What you don't know, or at least you don't act on, is a very simple fact, that your danger's past. You don't have a problem. They've gone through your land. They've taken Sihon's land. They've taken Og's land. And they're going to go across the Jordan and take all the land on the other side. But they're not going to bother you, because Moab isn't part of the territory that they need to hold. In other words, the storm's gone past. You don't need to worry about it. But Balak, the king of the Moabites, didn't know that. And he thought, well, you don't beat these people with armies. There must be a better way. So he's going to use a bit of magic here. So he sends over to Mesopotamia, over into the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and he sends over for a very highly respected, a very well qualified man named Balaam, who could put a curse on a people. So he sent, 700 miles away to get this guy to come over and put a curse on these people. And so there's a long story that we don't need to go into, that Balaam wouldn't come first, then God let him come and so on. Big long hassle and the donkey talks, and it's a very interesting story. But Balaam comes over, and when he gets over there, Balak takes him out and he says, hey, take a look at these people. Now, you can see why I got a problem here, Balaam. You can see what I need. Curse him. Curse him real good. So Balaam goes out and he tries to curse him and he can't. All that come out of his mouth is blessing. You know, God can make donkeys talk. He can make bad prophets say good things. And so out comes a blessing. Well, that's not what I brought you here for. And he takes him around to another angle and he gets him up on a hill and he shows them. He says, now look at him from this perspective. Now come on, curse them. And he won't do it. He won't do it. He blesses them. And finally, to make a long story short, at the end, he comes out with a tremendous prophecy. If you turn to chapter 24, chapter 24, in verse 17, and this is taken by Jewish scholars and by Christian scholars alike as referring to Messiah. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter. Now, scepter is the badge of authority. They still use it in the British Parliament, the House of Parliament. The scepter lies there on a table in the Parliament. And as a matter of fact, when a member of Parliament leaves the room, he always bows to the scepter and goes on out because it's the sign of authority. And the scepter, the right to rule, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab, that's where he was, and destroy the children of Sheth and Edom and so on and other prophecies here. So this is referring to the time that eventually, Balak, your problem is not going to be just this people of Israel going through your land. Eventually, it's going to be the king, the Messiah, that's going to come out of this people. So he failed in doing anything disastrous to Israel. In chapter 25, we find that what Balaam failed to do with his curse, he succeeded to do by leading the people astray. And we wouldn't know about this except for chapter 31, verse 16. In chapter 31, verse 16, it says, Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now that refers back to chapter 25, because there, at a place called Peor, the Moabites and the Israelites got into all kinds of immoral relationships. And you can see how terrible that was when God was trying to take a pure people as testimony for himself, a holy people, into the land. And so they get bogged down, as it were, in the quicksand of immorality amongst the Moabites, and they got the idea for it from Balaam. So Balaam didn't do the damage through the curse, but he did the damage through his advice, and he will be killed for it later on. So chapter 25 then is about the moral failure. They intermarried and had all kinds of wrong relationships with the Moabites, and this was only a preview of what was to come later on when they got in the land, unfortunately. Chapter 26 is the numbering of the people, and they took a census for two reasons. One, so that they would know the number of fighting men they had because there were battles ahead. One, so they'd know the number of fighting men ahead because there were battles to come. And second, to prepare for the division of the land. In other words, it was important at that point to know how many were in each tribe. Turns out, incidentally, as you see there, that of the people 20 years of age and upwards, there were 601,730 men. 601,730. There had been 603,550 when they started back in the first chapter. So there was a little loss through there. Move on to chapter 27, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, I want you to come up into a mount. I want to tell you something. You're going to be gathered to your people. Verse 14, you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin. That's the one we just talked about, the waters of Meribah, as you see in chapter 27, verse 14. And Moses says to the Lord in verse 16 that the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So what he's saying here is, all right, Lord, I accept the fact that I'm not going to lead the people in, but they do need a leader. Please appoint a leader. And this is where Joshua gets appointed. The end of verse 17, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Jesus looked on the people as sheep that had no shepherd. Said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out reapers. Many times, several times at least, Jesus looked on people and had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. And so here there is this same concern. Chapters 28 and 29 are about offerings and some other things. And we move on to chapter 31. The Midianites are avenged for, they are killed. Many of them are killed for certain things they did that weren't right. But we must, in the minute we have left, turn to chapter 32, because in 32 we find the explanation for how come there are some tribes on the east bank of the Jordan River. I'm not sure if you realize or not, but the east bank of the river had 2.5 tribes. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And if you want to see where they are later on, look on into the book of Joshua and Judges, and you'll find the layout of these tribes. But the children of Reuben, in chapter 32, the children of Reuben said, "Look, Moses, we've got all of this territory right on up here in the east bank. It's great for cattle." The end of verse 1, I told you it was like Nebraska. "It's a great place for cattle. Can't we keep it?" And Moses immediately says, "No." He says, you've got to come over and fight. He says, "You remember we went in at Kadesh Barnea and the people were discouraged and they wouldn't go into the land? Now, I don't want that to happen again." "No, you've got to come into the land." They said, "Look, we'll come into the land. We'll fight with you as long as you let us stay here." So Moses said, "All right, I'll make a deal with you. You can stay here. You can settle here on the east bank of the Jordan, but you've got to come in with us to help us free the rest of the land from the Canaanites and so on." They said, "All right, we'll do it." He says, "You better be sure to do it, because in verse 23, if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you up." See, you heard that verse, but you didn't know what the context was, maybe, huh? Well, that was the context. The sin that would find them out was if they didn't come in and pull their weight in the conquest of the land. And then in chapter 33, we have the summary of their travels. In chapter 34, they're preparing to enter the land. In chapter 35, cities of refuge. Just a word on those. You'll find them marked on the map. The cities of refuge were places where people could go if they had committed manslaughter. And they could go there in these cities and they would be safe. There were sort of safe places that they could go to if they committed manslaughter. They could not be avenged in those cities. And there were three on each side of the river. Three on each side of the river. So the book of Numbers ends with all of the preparations made to go into the land. As a matter of fact, the last line of the book of Numbers says that they were in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. They're opposite Jericho, the plains of Moab, just at the north end of the Dead Sea. That's where we leave them in the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy does not move them any farther. Deuteronomy is simply going back over and more preparations and so on. But it's all talk. There's no action in the book of Deuteronomy. So the action ends with the book of Numbers. The next thing that will happen in terms of action will be Joshua chapter 1, and we'll get them going into the land. All right?